I want to introduce our text for today by saying that, tell a story. I have a son who's a skydiver, and he learned to skydive in the Air Force Academy. And one of the things he learned about that was that they take it very, very seriously, because the people who learn to skydive are undergrads there, and they're not really people who know a lot about either flying or skydiving, and they've never lost a student. But they train them very, very carefully, and there are three steps to the training. The first step is that there are certain protocols. You jump out of the plane, and you have to spread your arms so that you are going down the right way. At a certain point, you pull the ripcord, and there's certain things about landing. But there's a list of protocols that you have to go through if you're going to land safely. Now, the sequence is this. First of all, you take a written test. Can you memorize all the steps? And then the next step is, can you recall those steps when the pressure's on a little bit? And so what they do is they strap you up in a harness that's suspended from the ceiling, and then they give you a timer, and you have to get through all the steps while you're suspended, like as you would be from a parachute, while you're up in the air in a hangar. And then the third step is, if you can do it up in the harness, they put you back in the harness, and they recruit people who have a heart for this, and they shout at you. They say all kinds of things to you, and they throw water in your face. But you have to get every single step of the protocols so that they can know when you get up in the plane and you jump, you know what you're supposed to do. And if there's a rain squall or a bird goes by or something happens, you're still going to know very, very well what will keep you safe and bring you down alive. So we've been in a series on the Gospel of Luke. And in this series, we've been looking at Jesus' teachings as he began to turn to Jerusalem and go to where he would eventually die on the cross. And in this series, we're now today up to Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. And we're seeing here that Jesus is teaching the basics. He wants, the Christian life is more important than skydiving. There's more on the line with your Christian life than there is if you skydive and it goes badly. Because if you don't get the Christian life, it affects all of eternity. And so Jesus is teaching people who are following him, what are the expectations? What do you need to know? What are the serious parts about following me? So it's to that that we now turn. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we look at Luke 12, 49 to 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there's going to be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world so that our accounts could be settled with you. We thank you for the New Testament and for the extensive training and teaching that Jesus gives us there for how to live the Christian life. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us now. Take the words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the first thing that we see here in the text in verse 49 is that Jesus is talking about, he's saying, I came to cast fire on the earth. This means he came to create a time of division. This is referring to something that is said about Jesus by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist said, he, Jesus, the one coming after John, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And linguists say that the Holy Spirit and fire is Hendiades, it's two for one. What that means is he will baptize you with a fiery Holy Spirit. There's power, there's dynamism. We're going to see what it means that the fire of the Holy Spirit comes into our life. To understand this, we have to look in the Old Testament to the prophet Malachi in chapter 3. And Malachi writes about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world when he says in 3:1-3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now Luke is writing this gospel, of course, years after the church was established. The church is humming with life. The churches are being planted all around the Mediterranean world. And decades have gone by since the early first weeks of the church in Jerusalem. But what Malachi prophesied about the priests has absolutely come true. We know in the book of Acts that it says that many of the Levites and priests turned to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus purified them. The fire and life of the Holy Spirit turned people to God and began to sanctify them. This is essentially talking about conversion and sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the fire who regenerates us and begins to clean our lives to be more like Jesus. So that's the purification part. But there's another thing that fire does. Fire also consumes stubble. Malachi 4, 1 and 2 put it this way. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The same fire that burns up some can also be healing sunshine that brings restoration to others. Fire always either consumes or purifies, depending on the nature of what's being burned. It's an instrument of judgment. It reveals things for what they are. And when Christ came to cast fire on the earth and the Holy Spirit began to take the Word of God and apply it to people's lives, it caused fire. I became a Christian when I was 20, and I spent a lot of time around men in different settings in my high school and early college years, first 2 years of college. I worked on freighters on the Great Lakes. I went to scout camp. I played hockey. I lived around a lot of guys. And I also lived around a lot of non-Christian guys. And I picked up a vocabulary that wasn't Christian vocabulary. So when I became a Christian, I had a major transition where I had my vocabulary. And right after I came to know the Lord, I was invited to move into in New Zealand, they call them flats, basically an apartment for students near the University of Auckland. And I was living day by day. We cooked, we cleaned the house, we went out, and we did Bible study. I got a job while I was living in the flat. But we'd maybe be wrestling, or dinner would burn, and words would come out. And they would say, Harry, stop. Ephesians 4:29, let no evil talk come out of your mouth. But only what's good for edifying is fits the occasion. I sort of felt torn because there were these people who loved me and were encouraging me in my faith, but they kept saying that my speech was evil and I needed to change. I said, well, how am I going to change? This is kind of a habit. They said, well, you need to memorize Scripture. But there's some people who think that I know a lot of Scripture, but you don't know the reason. I mean, if I had memorized a lot of Scripture in the early days, I wouldn't have known what to say. And so, anyway, it's been a motivation for me. But the point is, there's the purifying work, and there's the consuming work of the Holy Spirit, the fire that Jesus casts on the earth. But then what about these other parts? So in verse 50, Jesus says, 50 and 51, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? So to set this up a little bit, I think it helps to think of the way our world really is, and especially the way our world responds to Christianity. Sometimes they respond well, sometimes they don't. Maybe one of the most famous pictures about Christians in the last 10 years or so is a picture of a group of Egyptian men, hooded, kneeling on a beach in Libya, and a group of other men from ISIS who were about to cut their throats. It's a vivid picture of the fact that that Christians can sometimes pay the ultimate penalty for being loyal to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So here's the point. There are really two kinds of people in the world, and they're both bad. They're Christians. Christians are the bad guys who know. They've responded to Jesus' teaching, and we know that we fall short and that we have done things that don't please God. But we've come to Christ for forgiveness and change. And then the other bad guys who don't want to respond to God's conviction. They may know about what Jesus came to do, and they may know what God expects, but they want no part of that. And God's righteous judgment prevents the group that doesn't respond to Christ, either in the short run or certainly in the long run, for destroying the people who do respond to Jesus. So that's the division and the judgment that's coming here is a positive thing. Anyway, Jesus says, do you think that I came to bring peace? Now, if he'd waited for the disciples to answer that question, they would have surely said, yes, we think that's why you came. We think you're the Messiah, and the Messiah brings peace. And there's a lot of the Old Testament that teaches that the Messiah brings peace. Think of a famous line from the Messiah, Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's right. So in one sense, he certainly did as the Messiah come to bring peace. Also, this Old Testament expectation was reinforced in the Gospels. So before Jesus was born, Zechariah prophesied that God would bring the Messiah in Luke 1:79 to guide our ways, guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus was born. The angels appeared in the sky over Bethlehem, and they said, on earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased. Jesus said in Luke 7 and Luke 8, go in peace. So there's a very real sense in which Jesus did come to bring peace. Later, the apostles picked up this theme, and they talked, Paul says in Ephesians 2, that when the gospel went to the Jews and went to the Gentiles, and they came together in the church, it says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, because through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It's through the teaching of peace. But on the other hand, did he come to bring peace? Absolutely not. When Jesus rose from the dead and his followers began preaching that he was the Son of God and that the whole world was commanded by God to repent and turn to him, that message proved to be divisive. It was then, and it is now. And the real question is the apostolic proclamation true? Is Jesus really the Son of God, entrusted with God's message for the world? You can't really have it both ways. If we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to receive him and respond to God's Son as the only Savior and follow him as Lord. But if we don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, we're probably going to dismiss him. He's maybe a legend from the past, or perhaps a human being who's remarkable, but only human. Either way you go, you have a choice. We will either be for Jesus or against him. And this division draws a line right down the center of the human race. Often people expect that knowing Christ will make life easier and happier. And often it does. But as followers of Jesus, this is one of the first training points that we need to get from this text. This is something we need to know. If you don't know this, you're in for a rude awakening. I know that when I became a Christian, I had a little bit of positive response from my family and a little bit of quiet response to my family that sometimes flared up into enormous anger. The night before I graduated from college, there was someone in my family who shouted at me until 2 a.m. How did I have the audacity to believe in a hell to which he would go? And so forth. If you don't know that, if you don't expect that it might happen, then you're not really prepared for the Christian life. Nabil Qureshi, many of you have heard of him. He wrote the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He was raised by devout Muslim parents, and they also raised him to be an advocate and proponent. But in college, he met a Christian man who was also trained. He was homeschooled and knew the Bible very well. And so he was brought up to be a proponent of Christianity. And the two met, and over years of friendship, they tried to persuade each other. And Nabil finally writes this book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. But the hardest part that he speaks about in converting to Christianity was that his parents had been kind to him. He became a physician, and they supported him in his college and med school days. And they were kind and loving parents. And he had to, in following Christ, he knew that he was going to offend them powerfully. I actually don't know whether there's been a change. I haven't kept in touch with Nabil's story. Many of you know he's gone to be with the Lord already. But there may have been a change with his parents, but I don't know about that. But the point is, if we're not prepared for that, we're really not prepared for the Christian life. So I'd also want to say just in passing that there's a verse in Proverbs that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And if you're putting the Lord first and clearly identifying with him, it's quite possible that people who've been alienated from you before, you'll have a new kind of friendship with them. They'll know you've got this Jesus identity, but the friendship will develop possibly in new and deeper ways. That has certainly been true in my family with me. I've been a believer for 40 years plus. And there were very, very rocky days early on, but things have been much better recently. So, first of all, Jesus comes to bring division. And so we need to consider the signs. Given that he comes to create a division, what are we supposed to do with the news about him? And that's what Jesus talks about in the next verses, 54 to 56. Jesus calls those facing a time of division to consider the signs. He says to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. So it happens. The point is, some of you may have been in Israel, and if you say stand on Mount Carmel and look to the west, you can see the Mediterranean Sea the way Elijah did when he had his contest with the prophets of Baal. Just look, and there's the Mediterranean, and clouds that come in from the Mediterranean are coming in drenched with moisture, and they hit the hills of western Palestine, and they're cool, the air becomes cool and rain comes. So a cloud rising in the west means a shower is coming. But on the other hand, winds from the south were coming off the Arabian desert, and they brought high, hot, dry, scorching heat. So westerly, breeze from the west, cool and rain. Breeze from the south, very hot and very uncomfortable. And so Jesus is saying, you people can interpret the weather. You look west, you look south, you consider the wind, and you make a decision, you act on it. One of the fascinating things about Jesus here is that he uses such simple illustrations. I bet there are many of you listening to me right now who check the weather before you go to bed at night because you're trying to decide, do I wear a coat? Do I take an umbrella tomorrow? What's likely to happen? How many layers do I wear? I do that. I think many of us do that. And Jesus is a very clear, down-to-earth kind of teacher. But he presses here. He says, you know how to look at the signs and make decisions based on those signs, but why is it that you hypocrites, this is fierce language here, this is the kind of language he used for the Pharisees who were reading and studying the Bible but not responding to Jesus the way they should have. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why don't you know how to interpret the present time? What was the present time? The present time was when God in a human body was in Israel. He came to bring new life. He came to create humanity 2.0. He came to create, really, a new world. I'm on a committee in our denomination that examines people who either want to someday be a pastor, they come under care, and then they come in at various levels before they get ordained. They come in to be licensed, or they come in, if they're going to be ordained, then they get the most heavy grilling. And one of the questions, I had one of those grillings this week, and one of the questions that I asked was, I said to the young man who wanted to be ordained as a pastor, I said, tell me, you know, look at Genesis 1, and then look at Revelation 22 and 23. What things are similar between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22? Well, many of you probably know the answer to that. Jesus, first of all, God creates heavens and earth. He puts people there who are supposed to walk with him and know him. He puts a tree of life. There's a river there. And what do we see in Revelation 22 and 23? New heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The tree of life with leaves for the healing of the nations. And there's also the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne. What's that telling us? It tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. There are going to be many problems in this world. Christians will have good days and Christians will have hard days. But God is in control of the whole of history. The point is, Jesus is saying to the people who were around him in that time, you are able to know about the weather, but here I am among you as the Son of God, and you just refuse to get it. I'm doing all the things the Old Testament said. I'm healing the sick. I'm showing mercy to the poor. I'm teaching the word. I'm doing all the things the Old Testament said, and you refuse to get it. So here's the point. Even in our time, we have to examine the science. We don't have some of the advantages of the first century observers of Christianity. When Jesus was physically present and doing his miracles, that was astounding to the people who saw them. He had authoritative preaching, and people were stunned by the brilliance and the authority with which Jesus spoke. Today, we're distant from the miracles, and we don't have exactly the same kind of teaching, but we do have other things. We have the testimony of Scripture. We have the transformed lives of Christians, and we have the ministry of the now global church. I became a Christian when I was in the South Pacific. And it was fascinating to me to come home through Australia, Indonesia, Singapore, Malaysia, the Philippines. And everywhere I went, I saw schools and hospitals, St. Peter's, Diocesan Boys School in Hong Kong. There are Christian-founded schools and hospitals all over the world. Christianity has been a force for education and for healing ever since the first century. Here's the point. You're supposed to know this. You're supposed to see this around you and say, what's with it? We see changed lives. We see people who are having a very tough, broken time in life. Then they come to know Jesus Christ and they begin to change slowly in wonderful ways. We're supposed to consider the signs. Then finally, and most important, Jesus calls us to settle accounts with God. This past Monday, there was an important story in the news about how four drug firms settled a court case in which they were accused of fueling the deadly opioid crisis in America. Many of you know that because of the opioid crisis, 130 people die in America every day. So three drug companies in the United States and one in Israel settled with the people who were trying to take them to court to sue them for huge amounts of money. So they settled out of court. And what happened was that those three companies and the Israeli one will probably continue to stay in business. But there's another one, Purdue Pharma, filed for bankruptcy because they didn't settle. Here's the point. Jesus is saying in this next part, the last three verses, 57 to 59, he's saying something very simple. He's always using simple illustrations. Think about the weather. Think about court. This is the stuff of daily human life. And look at 57 to 59 with me. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Jesus is saying something simple and very helpful to know. A day is coming when every debt is going to be paid. Every book is going to be balanced. It's an awesome thought, and it's a wonderful thing. There's going to be a day when justice and righteousness exist everywhere in the whole world. One of the common things that gets people upset in our time is the sexual predations of many that sparked the Me Too movement. There's not going to, after Jesus returns, we're not going to need a Me Too movement. We're not going to have people beheaded anymore. A day is coming when righteousness and justice will prevail. But the challenging thing for us is it will be done to us as well as to others. You and I are going to receive justice also, and maybe we're not ready for that. The message of these three verses is very simple. Say it in one sentence. Jesus is crying out to all of us to make our peace with God while we still have the opportunity. This is what Jesus is saying. Settle out of court. Deal with this now. Don't wait until this case is in the hands of the judge, because you may not survive this case. Three little parts, 57, 58, 59. Verse 57, there's a question. Let's look. He says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Now, you know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Rob preached about an earlier text in this chapter, including the verse 13, and Jesus said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And to him it seemed so urgent. Lord, you seem to have so much wisdom. Come and help me with your wisdom because my brother's being a jerk about the money. Right? And so Jesus just sweeps it aside. He won't have anything to do with it. He's saying, don't you know what's right? What you ought to do? There are daily issues of work and family and business. He's not saying that he's not a judge and a divider. What he's saying is that particular area is far below my pay grade. I'm not going to bother with that, with your inheritance. There are much more important matters to me. And then he goes on to say in this text, verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? He's saying you also need to know what's right in eternal matters. You're made in the image of God. You've got a conscience. Can't you judge whether you're ready to be in God's presence? Can't you, what do you need special, you know, sermons and all? You know, you have a conscience. All of us make moral decisions all the time. Are you ready to turn that weaponry on yourself? But now if we walked outside this door on the main street and we said to people, what do you think? Do you think you're ready to meet with God? What are they going to say? I don't know. I can't handle the question. I'm not a priest. I'm a practical person. I don't know about these matters of eternity. I can't handle that. In verse 57, Jesus is saying, you've got to handle it. Can't you do it? Are you incompetent? Don't you have a conscience? Can't you think about God and your relationship to him? Now, the particular issue here, I think, with Jesus is procrastination. Procrastination steals our time in this life. Procrastination steals things from people in eternity. Jesus is saying very simply, if you can settle something with God, do it now. Do it now. You know, one of the reasons that I became a Christian when I was in New Zealand was a verse in Isaiah where the prophet writes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. I was literally preparing to go to the airport, and Christian friends were telling me, you need to accept Christ. And this is a decision you've got to make. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And I knew if I went and got on the plane and flew to Australia and went on with my trip, I might never be around Christians again. I didn't know any Christians in part of the country where I grew up. I didn't know anybody who was happy and healthy and normal in my age who believed in Jesus, believed the Bible was true. Nobody. You might say, I'll do it later. But you don't know you'll do it later. In the autumn festival that we had at this church yesterday, there were two cars that came from my neighborhood. One was a car with mom and the kids. And then another car came later with dad. And my guess is that when the first car left, they expected to see each other pretty soon. But when I talked to mom here at the autumn festival yesterday afternoon, I said, where's so-and-so? And Mom said, he's in a car accident. I said, what? And I said, shall I call him or shall I go? And she said, no, he's with the police. He'll be fine. And so I found out later that the whole front of the bumper of the car was demolished. A big part of the right side was demolished. And the police said the car is undrivable and it was towed away. Here's the point. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know about the end of the day today. You don't know what might happen before I finish speaking. Something good might even happen. It's possible. So here's the point. We don't have the future, we just have now. So don't wait, Jesus is saying, until justice arrives. You know, sometimes I've visited or I've corresponded with people who are dying. And when I've done that, and sometimes it becomes an issue of whether they're ready to go into eternity. What's really hard is when that question comes up, when their minds are not clear any longer. And I have this sense of frustration. All this has been ignored far too long. All of this should have been dealt with long ago. When the morphine is turned on and speech becomes impossible, it's too late to have dialogue and question and answer. And let's read this passage, because their mind is really going. It's fading as you're with them. The most important matters of life and eternity can't be settled when the morphine's on. Sometimes when I walk out of a hospital room in a time like that, I think, I cannot tell this person now all the things they need to know. This should have been settled long ago. Jesus is saying here, as you're going with your accuser before the magistrate and before the judge, make an effort to settle. Do it now. Jesus calls it an effort. When we have an opportunity to put something off to tomorrow, we're going to do it. I know that if I hadn't had the pressure of the huge dichotomy it was for me, stay in New Zealand, people I know, get on a plane, go to someplace I don't know. That was a real fork for me. It was a fork in the road. And I kept thinking of Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. And I just thought, what if I bail? What if I get on the plane? I might never hear this news again. Especially for matters of our soul and eternal destiny, we tend to procrastinate. The issues are so huge. You're saying maybe, I can't handle it. Jesus says, make an effort. Start dealing with it now. You know, we can judge whether people are ready. You judge, I judge, we all judge. 7 years ago, my wife's sister, who is her younger sister, died. And she was the sister who led my wife to the Lord. And there were 300 people at her funeral. And if you asked people who were believers who knew Marion, you asked people who were unbelievers who knew Marion, do you think Marion was ready to be with the Lord? Every one of them would have said, she sure was. She lived her whole life that way. She's a little wisp of a woman, about 100, maybe 105 pounds at the heaviest. But she left a big impact in this world. That's what verse 57 is talking about. Why don't you judge for yourselves? What do you think is going to happen when you meet God? That's what Jesus is saying. This is a little strong, but I think there's a sense in which it's fair. Jesus is saying to the crowd, and he's also saying to us, isn't it time you grew up? Isn't it time you faced the most important decision in your life? Isn't it time you thought about what is an absolute certainty for all of us? Unless Jesus comes first, all of us are going to die. I came up here yesterday knowing it was a happy event, Autumn Festival, but I drove by the graveyard on South Bridge Street. I thought to myself, that's why I do this. That's why I do this. Because death is the last enemy, and we've been entrusted with something that fixes that. Let me at the Autumn Festival. Those of you who have teenagers or grown children know that there's a time when you have to say to them, if you really want to spend your money and you really want to spend your time like that, it's your decision. The day comes, doesn't it? You've got to make up your own mind as part of being an adult. For teens, Your parents are whatever they are. And sooner or later, what they're going to do with their lives, the teens' lives, is their decision. That's what I think Jesus is saying to the crowd and to us. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? You know, the most helpful part to open up this verse to us in the New Testament is Acts chapter 10. You might turn to Acts 10, 42 and 43. Jesus says there, I'll read it to you, Acts 10, 42 and 43. Peter speaks in Acts 10 and he says, He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Peter says, we're commanded to talk about that to everybody. Jesus is the one God appointed. He's the judge for the living and the dead. That's point one. We're to tell everyone we can that they're all going to meet Jesus one day. He's going to settle your account with God. One day, the lights come up. Your name is called. Your case is going to be settled for a final decision about your destiny. Who's the judge? Jesus. And He'll judge in perfect justice and righteousness. And of course, all of us are going to be in way over our head at that point. All of our sloth, hypocrisy, self-indulgence, and deceit, all of that will be over forever. And the second thing Peter says, he was commanded to preach, is that all the prophets say that all who believe in Jesus receive forgiveness of sins through His name. Now that is a life changer. That's an amazing and encouraging statement. Here's the one who's going to judge you. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge everybody. And He's saying that before the judge takes up His judging work, He's already come into the world to be your Savior. It's the best news ever. The judge, knowing the judgment that's coming on the whole world, has already come into the world to prepare the people who are going to meet Him on that day. He comes to say to you, let's settle your case before the trial. Let's do this ahead of time. Let me offer you the fruit of my labor on the cross. I've purchased forgiveness, and let me share it with you. That way, on the last day, there will be no judgment of condemnation. Your works will be evaluated, and you'll be rewarded for your works, or not, depending on your works, but no judgment of condemnation where you'll be separated from God forever. That's the good news. So the question of the first century, the question today is, when will you speak with Jesus? You're going to speak with Him. Will you do it now when you have options? Will you do it on the last day when your case comes up and the case is out of your hands, it's gone to trial? Or will you do it now when you can speak with Jesus and He can clear your account with Him now and forever? Christmas in October is the best news ever. It's the message that we hang on to here all the time. So what do? Verse 58. What Jesus says in verse 58 is, make an effort to settle on the way. This means we need to truly trust in Christ if we haven't before. We come to Him as Savior. We ask for His pardon. We submit to Him without any delay. We speak up for Him around other people. We cast all our problems and doubts and worries and sins onto Jesus Christ. Do it now, He says. Make every effort. When you do that, your future has so much hope. Jesus knows about our laziness, our procrastination. Maybe the pastor is just trying to scare me with this message. There's always time tomorrow. That's what everybody always thinks. So He says, takes us to the next verse, 59. Look at the next verse. He begins, I tell you. This phrase runs like the major load-bearing beam through the Gospels. We find it in all, just take, if you have a computerized concordance, just go look up, I tell you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's in all of them. Not the preacher on October 27th, I tell you. You will never get out from this judgment till you pay the very last penny, until the whole thing is cleared. You're not getting out, Jesus says. Now, please understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying make a plan to live a better life. That won't work. What will work? Look at the beginning of this passage, back up at the top, in verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, "How great is my distress until my baptism is accomplished." He's talking about his death. He's aware he's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows the anguish that will mean. And we see this anguish he feels as he looks to the cross. He wants to get it over. He wants to have it done. Recently, my wife had surgery in a major hospital near here. And they told her, for 2 weeks, you're barely going to be able to move. In bed, maybe a little bit of walking, but 2 weeks, you're not going to be able to do anything. And then for 4 weeks after that, you won't be able to do much. And thankfully, it wasn't something terribly dangerous, but something uncomfortable to prep for, something uncomfortable to recover from. I don't know whether any of you have had surgeries or operations in your families with medical procedures that you just dread. If you're younger, maybe it's getting your wisdom teeth out. If you're older, it's knee replacements and hip replacements and all manner of tough things. You just want to get it over. You want to be done. As the days came closer to Gigi's surgery, she became a little bit more antsy with every hour that we moved closer to the knife. It was going to be tough. And she just wanted to get it done. And Jesus says here, "How great is my distress until this baptism is over." He wanted to get it over with. And he has. And he did for you. That's why he died. If you read the Gospels, one of the things that strikes you as he goes to the cross is, it's so unfair. He didn't have to go there. He didn't deserve to die. We all know the religious leader said, the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. And he didn't. But he did. It's so unfair. He shouldn't have had to go there. He did it to pay your debt and mine. So let's close with Jesus' words in verse 57. "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Make an effort to settle." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we have your word, that Christian discipleship is not a mystery. You've trained us for something far more important than skydiving. You want us to know how to handle the challenges and the demands of living for you. Father, I pray that almost all of us, have accounts to settle with you. Things that you want to talk to us about. And I pray that we would settle. And we thank you for what Jesus did to make the account clear. We thank you in his name. Amen.